And it's fairly well known and is oftentimes used in speeches. Politicians use it. Commencement speakers use the term. Sometimes it's appreciated, and other times it's used in terms of rebuke. But we all understand what the term, or we normally understand the term prodigal suggests, the idea of waywardness, of someone leaving home in a way that is not happy. And then there is, of course, the joyous return, which that term also signifies. This is the third parable in chapter 15, which would be on page 963 for those of you using the Pew Bible. This parable of the prodigal son, which is usually the title given to the parable, that is the third one in a trilogy of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, is addressed to an audience of Pharisees and lawyers, those who are the experts in the law and those who are the teachers of Israel. They were the religious specialists of the day. They were the ones who prided themselves on maintaining all of the practices that they found in the scriptures of the Old Testament were the duty of a devoted Israelite to practice in order to be righteous or to be right before God. And they believed that by these practices, they actually inspired God to give them approval. The problem for these specialists, however, was that all of the dutiful practices of these religious ceremonies was not effective in creating love in their hearts for the very God that they claimed to serve. And without the motivation of love, their religion boiled down to what is so common today, and that is a religion that is driven by fear. Fear that if I step out of line with God, I'm going to get smacked. And as noted in Luke chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 and 2, the religious leaders surrounding Jesus were hurling criticisms at him because Jesus had no compunction, no hesitation about associating with people that these religious leaders, these prelates of Judaism, viewed as being the derelicts, the religious derelicts, the deplorables of their society. Look at verses 1 and 2, how it reads. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And we've been through all the significance in the culture of association and table fellowship with people. It means approval. And the Pharisees were trying to say to Jesus, these people are not approved socially or religiously. Why are you dealing with them? And this becomes the tension, the problem of the chapter, which Jesus seeks to address in his teaching manner, parables, by using stories to try to penetrate below the hard crust of these complaining opponents. Now, the parables recorded in Luke 15 want to try to appeal to these leaders to come out of their hardness and to join with what he is trying to do for the lost sheep of Israel. The first parable that we have studied challenged them to rethink their view of God by adopting the honorable attitude of a good shepherd who will go out into the hinterland, into the distant fields, wherever it's needed, high and low, to search for a lost sheep. That's what Jesus said was the duty of these religious leaders on behalf of their fellow citizens, Israelites. The second parable challenged the Pharisees to act like a noble woman who took every possible means to try to recover one of 10 coins that she had lost somewhere in her house. And her search went on diligently, and Jesus was trying to illustrate the fact that this is the kind of persistence that these religious leaders needed to exercise in their pursuit of those that they were saying were beyond redemption and Jesus should not be dealing with. Quite to the contrary, every effort should be expended on their part to pursue after them. And these parables certainly pointed from Jesus to the heart of God for his people. Jesus was exhorting them, these presumptive spiritual leaders of Israel. They had no right to disregard any Jew because God loved his people and wanted them to extend his love by their diligent search for every Israelite. And so for this reason, he exhorts them that they really have no ground upon which to criticize him for his association with these that they regard as being the low people, the untouchable people of the society. Now, in two recent Sundays, we've looked at the beginning of the third parable of the chapter, known as the parable of the prodigal son, and I think it should probably, we'll see, be titled better, the parable of two lost sons. We considered the departure and return of the younger, self-serving, wasteful, and irresponsible son in verses 11 to 24. And now in verses 25 to 32, we come to the part about the older brother. And this part is as significant as the first part of this third act of chapter 15. This part of the parable made it very easy. I should say that the first part with respect to the prodigal son made it easy for the audience that was overhearing Jesus' exhortation to the Pharisees on this side. They're all standing there, the publicans and the sinners who were coming to Jesus. They're overhearing this, and everyone in the crowd is being drawn along by the story with the conclusion that would be understandable and natural to them, that reconciliation of this shameful son, the first son, the prodigal son, is not going to be possible unless he finds some way to earn his way back into the grace of the community by the approval of the religious leadership. And so they're all waiting. They think they understand exactly where the story is going to go because that's the way all the stories go in the culture. But this is where Jesus, by his emphasis on the lostness and the self-centeredness of the son, catches them by surprise with the turn that he takes the story in the new direction, an unexpected direction. And he's doing this in order to drive home his point. Right when we expect the returning son to plead with his father, down on his knees, that his father allow him to come back into the home and grant him the opportunity to work as a hired servant in order to earn his way back, we see the complete opposite take place, and we have seen this, where rather, before he can fall to his knees, the father has launched himself onto his shoulders, grabbed him around his neck, is kissing him, and giving him the kind of reception that a dignitary would receive in that culture. And everything is shocking, and the son is so overwhelmed by this kind of loving reception that he's dumbfounded. He's completely lost his planned speech of his plan to get and earn his redemption, and he's silenced. And that's exactly what the father in the story is intending to see happen. The tax collectors and sinners, listening to this sudden turn in the story, would be over here, and they're cheering because they get it. They understand. They understand this unconditional love expressed to them of God through Jesus' teaching and welcome to them. They felt it. But on this side, though, the Pharisees and the teachers are all standing there, and they're shaking their heads. Such a stooping of the Father to the welcome of this boy we take to be illustrative of God. This just cannot be God. And that misunderstanding of what Jesus is trying to teach is driven by the fact that so much of their understanding of God is in a master-slave relationship. There is no aspect of a fatherly relationship between them and God in their experience. Now let's look at the last act of this parable. Look with me at verse 25 as we get into this. Now the older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Now I must say I'm indebted to Dr. Ken Bailey, who is a noted Middle Eastern scholar, for a lot of the cultural background that comes through the parable in his studies and teaching. But the scene that Jesus paints here is interesting. Think about this. Remember the prodigal being viewed at a distance by his father, coming probably across the fields along one of the local paths, approaching the gate of the village? What do you see here? Jesus has us looking at the older son coming toward the village across the fields. It's almost like deja vu, isn't it? And we're reminded, the younger son, and now the older son is coming in. What's going to happen now? Well, walking towards his house, Jesus in the story says that the brother is gradually, as he gets closer and closer, he's hearing the sounds of a party going on. He's hearing music, and he's hearing the rhythm that sounds like the drum beat that would go with typical dancing, probably hearing that being elevated by clapping. This all sounds like somebody's celebrating. And walking closer into the village lane and up to the courtyard of his home, he sees a crowd of people, and they all seem to be celebrating. And we can imagine him being perplexed and asking, "What is going on here? I didn't know there was going to be a party at my house." And then look at verse 26, how now it proceeds further. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Well, I understand him asking that question. Almost all of the English translations will say that he asked a servant. That kind of misses the real point, because the term is not servant. The term is young boy. The servants would have been inside the house helping to serve at the banquet. This boy is a representative of the community. He becomes a very innocent but very open expressor of how the community understands what's going on. And in answering the older brother's question, here's his explanation. Look at verse 27. "Your brother is here," he told him, "and your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." So this kid seems to be familiar with what's going on, and he tells us and the older brother three things. Your father has recovered your younger brother. He's called for a celebration banquet. What? And the reason for the celebration is because your father is reconciled to your brother. Double what? Now, where does this idea of reconciliation come from? Well, it is a little bit cryptic, but I think Bailey is right when he points out that the translation safe and sound, which almost all of the English translations use, actually is the rendering of Greek term, which, catch this, in the Greek Old Testament, almost universally translated the Jewish concept shalom. Okay? So what we have here is your brother is now back, and between him and your father, there is shalom. Now, shalom is a very significant concept in Jewish culture. It means certainly peace with God. but it also goes from the vertical to the horizontal, peace with your fellow man as well. And in this case, it would signify peace between the father and the younger brother. And I can imagine the eldest son just standing there dumbfounded. Does that not seem to be almost an echo of what happens in the beginning of the parable when the son, the youngest son, has his father wrapped around his neck? He's dumbfounded. This is shocking. This is not what we usually expect from God. But here, the elder son is dumbfounded at this possible. Could this be possible? Shalom between my father and my brother. That speaks of reconciliation. And the thing is that this would not just be about the father and the son. This would be also about what then would be expected within the home of the older brother, all the servants as well. And not just there, but also this would be what would then be expected to go out into the community in terms of its attitude towards the returned son. Hence the significance of the young boy in the courtyard saying, "Your father has received back your brother with shalom." Oh no. And I can hear the older brother going, "Oh, it's already getting out." And Jesus' audience would know, having seen the earlier scenes, that this peace had been achieved by the sacrificial acceptance of the younger son by the father. The father paid the price of absorbing the shame, the pain of the shame of his youngest son's rebellious and disrespectful behavior before the community. But it was this display of the father's love and the younger son's receiving it that had created the peace that everybody was now celebrating. And as Bailey makes this argument, the older brother was not upset over a health report about his brother, safe and sound, but what sounded like a reconciliation between his brother and his father. That is what was making him angry. Look at the development, how it goes on in verse 28. "Then he became angry and didn't want to go in, so his father came out and pleaded with him." So news of his younger brother's reconciliation with his father creates this resistance on the part of the older brother to go into the house where the celebration is taking place. He doesn't want to associate with that. He doesn't want to lend his cred to what's going on in there. He doesn't subscribe to that. No, no. But you see, his standing back from going into the party would be like a lightning bolt of shame that penetrates through the crowd, through the doors, into the house, and right to the father's heart. A public crisis has been started. Everybody knows that the older son is the heir. He is, in a sense, socially equal to his father in many respects, but he is boycotting the party. Uh-oh. And so now the father is faced with another experience with a second son of being publicly shamed. Because all that he had desired for everyone to enjoy is now being dissed by the oldest son. And it's doubly bad because unlike the younger brother who went to his father in private and said, "Look, I want all my stuff. I'm out of here." This is happening in public. "I don't agree with my father. I think this is the stupidest thing I ever heard about. I can't understand why he would waste the fatted calf on such a moron like my younger brother." That's the undertone speech going on here. And so, what do you hear? Well, suddenly, nothing. There's no music playing. There's no hand clapping. And nobody's dancing. Everything is hushed. And everybody is frozen. Because they're waiting to find out what's going to happen now. And what we see, it, for the audience, and for those of sensitivity to the culture, is something that defies the whole culture. And I think this is why Tim Keller titled his book on the subject, The Prodigal God. It's because here, the Father, representing God, goes completely contrary to what is understood to be acceptable behavior. He goes prodigal to the culture. He goes against the demands of conventional honor and shame. And for the second time in that same day, he goes out to a son and he extends costly love. He refuses to let the conventional expectations of the culture keep him from his boy. And so he goes out, tracking through the bated breath and watching eyes of everyone in the community, and he approaches the son, who is treating him with monumental disrespect. And rather than issue a rebuke for his son's hardness of heart and this insulting conduct, the father reaches out to him with a gesture of shalom. He reaches out to him because he wants to be reconciled to his son. This is unexpected love. So the father, by this gesture, exemplifies what was spoken of by Isaiah and other of the Old Testament prophets. This is the profile of the suffering servant, especially from Isaiah. The suffering servant who is to ultimately be God's redeemer, the redeemer to come. And his manner is precisely how Jesus is going to respond in a couple of months to the way the Pharisees are colluding against him with their murderous intents. He would willingly suffer for their offenses against him and their offenses against God. And it was through this part of the parable that Jesus, he is, through the parable, trying to reach out to these men who are his enemies, who despise him. And the son's abrupt response, introduced with no kind of respectful address, such as "Father," gives us evidence of the cool, chilly relationship that exists between the older son and his father. Look at verse 29. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Slaving for his father hardly indicates any kind of affection, does it? Never disobeying an order. Whoa. Really indicates a spirit of compliance, not devotion. This is very chilly. What is this attitude? Well, it's the perspective of a son who has always looked at his father as a master, not as dad. Who is this for? This is for the Pharisees. They've never looked upon God as Abba, daddy, father. But remember, the Father has given us every indication in the parable of his affection for his boys. What other motivational power would there be for him to overcome the shame and to give the costly love that he's already evidenced for both of these? And besides, who is the older son kidding? Slaving away? He already owned the whole estate legally. And when his father died, it would automatically transfer to him. So he sees himself as superior to his younger brother. He regards his father's celebration as a gesture of favoritism to the undeserving younger brother. Essentially, you could say he's accusing his father of not loving him. And you can hear the resentment toward his brother and his father come out. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours... Who is this? This son of yours who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him? Dad, are you sick? Understand, this is out in the public. This is never done in that culture. And the fact is, the brother, remember, he makes no reference to the younger brother's pig herding days. Oh, that would have been an ace for him. That would have made all the community hush and go, oh yeah, he really is a jerk. But he doesn't know these things. And so, when he comes out talking about his brother consorting with prostitutes, we know he's just manufacturing this. Maybe even he is projecting out of his own wicked heart what he would have done. But we can't say that. That's not fair. But again, Professor Bailey points out that consorting with prostitutes would have been a very, very serious charge. You see, somebody in the village would see to it that they went and did research wherever that kid had gone to find out if the charge was true. And if it was found out, there wouldn't be a father in that village that would ever give their daughter to that immoral kid. So this is extremely serious. What's the older brother trying to do? Well, the father had already established the peace of reconciliation with the prodigal son and with the house, and he's attempting to cause that to move out into the community, and the older brother does not want this. He does not want his younger brother accepted in the community, so he attempts to sabotage the shalom. He wants a permanent, uncompromising rejection by the community to this brother of his. He perceives himself to be the dutiful, hardworking, and sacrificial one. But notice, has all of this work, all of this labor, all of this pseudo-devotion created 1 ounce of grace, forgiveness, joy, love in his heart? Mm-mm. What do you think the Pharisees are hearing? They felt religiously superior. And with this attitude, understand, they felt they were very close to God. They were the closest to God. But they were not close to God because they did not have God's heart. The audience in the story hearing the parable, they're breathless, wondering what is going to be the father's response to what the brother has just said in this rant of criticisms and objections. It becomes the second demonstration of costly love. The father doesn't back up. He moves in closer to that boy. And the father's patient, loving outreach to the older son illustrates this. God offers grace and love even to those who feel religiously superior because of their pride over their loyalty to God and his law. What the Pharisees don't realize is that their hearts are just as distant from God as the prodigal son's heart was from his father when he first left home until he came back and experienced that love from his father. Now, the father's appeal to the older son is Jesus' way of telling the Pharisees, in spite of your hostility to me, I love you, and I urge you to sit and eat with me. When I sit and eat with sinners, we're not celebrating their sin. We're celebrating the fact that they have come in, and they have shown they want to be in the kingdom. But I don't just seek them. Oh, Pharisees, I'm seeking you too. It's just not the outsiders, it's the false insiders I'm interested in as well. Be reconciled to me as well as your fellow Israelites. And then the parable just abruptly ends. That's the end. And we're all going, oh, well, what happens now? Well, the fact is, Jesus left it that way because the ending wasn't known at that point. Would the Pharisees come in or not? We all, of course, know the end of the story because it happens 3 months later. According to the chronology of how the Gospel of Luke unfolds, in Jerusalem, in the Passion Week, and ultimately the crucifixion, they did not come in. Now, what's amazing is that after the crucifixion and the resurrection, many priests did go in. But at this point, nobody knows. I like the way Bailey ends this. He says, quote, the musicians are silent and waiting eagerly to start up a new tune. The dancers are ready for the next routine. Guests, hushed and expectant, are waiting to resume the festivities. Servants, tense and motionless, await the chance to bring on the meal. Onlookers in the courtyard are transfixed, watching the unfolding drama. All are waiting for the older son's response. Jesus doesn't give it, because ultimately, it's the responsibility of the ones he's talking to and appealing to. They have to make the move. He's made the appeal. He's extended the welcome, just like the father in the story. Now it's up to them to come in. Jesus doesn't tell us this, what the response is. And I see a number of lessons in this story, but I'm going to just share a couple of them that I think touch me. One is a gospel lesson, and that is that the root of the Pharisees' coldness towards God was their acceptance of the notion that God's acceptance depends upon my performance, my religious performance before God. If I perform well, I'm accepted. If I don't perform so well, maybe I get another chance, but I have to keep working at it. And we can see that despite the older brother's efforts to show that he's compliant to his father's wishes, there's no affection growing in his heart. He wasn't really different in heart from his younger brother in that sense. It just didn't come out until the younger brother had come back and there was shalom with the Father. And this then exposed the true attitude of the older brother. Why did the older brother resist going into his father's banquet? He didn't see anything to celebrate. He saw his brother as a disgrace to the family, a selfish squanderer of the family's wealth. He saw his brother as unredeemable. Why would I go in and celebrate that? He's scandalized by his father's acceptance of his brother. He can't understand this forgiveness. He can't understand this outreach, this grace towards this disgraceful and dishonoring brother. And I tell you, folks, when you see God as a master and you seek to achieve his approval, acceptance, by your performance, you are going to see God like the Pharisees did, as a taskmaster. There will be slavish kind of fear, not the honoring kind of respectful fear of a loving Father who you have come to know cares about you, but you will have the attitude of the dutiful slave who, when the master says jump, you jump because, or else. It will be hard for you to see his love, hard for you to welcome his grace. That perspective has to change. And the only way it changes is when you say, stop. Salvation is not about me and my performance. It's about what Jesus did as my substitute, as my representative on the cross. I can never do that for myself. I must rest in him. So I ask you, do you see the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? Have you seen it yet? Now there's a church lesson I see here, and let me hasten to try to bring this in. Attitudes of spiritual superiority can be real joy killers in a church. It seems to be kind of a natural susceptibility for those who have more knowledge, maybe more time in the faith, more experience in church life, more experience in ministry and serving, to catch the virus of spiritual superiority. And the symptoms of the virus would be like this: criticism, impatience, indifference towards Christians who appear socially unsanctified or in terms of character, deficient. After all, the spiritually superior one thinks, if someone claims to be a Christian, don't they have the Holy Spirit? And doesn't the Holy Spirit, you know, produce the fruit of the Spirit in people, which would automatically mean social sanctification and godly character? So what's about that? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit does produce sanctification and fruits of the Spirit, and godly character. But this is not something that is automatic. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen the minute that you are born again. It is a process. The transformation of a life is a process. And it requires learning, it requires practice, it requires time, and it requires encouragement. And that's what the church is for. A bunch of sinners trying to encourage each other. Let's keep moving forward. The problem with spiritual superiority is that it usually doesn't get close enough and it doesn't spend enough time with the unsanctified to notice, oh, look at that little bud coming out. Oh, that's a fruit bud. You see, The self-sanctimonious, spiritually superior one, they don't take the time to look in there, to see that there is fruit growing, even if it isn't very much. There is change taking place. The critical spirit, usually associated with this attitude, is a real joy killer in the family of God. And Scripture warns us to guard against this kind of attitude in numerous places. I'll give you just an example of two. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. And if you're familiar with Romans chapter 12, you know that beyond verse 3 are five more verses that discuss the spiritual gifts that God sovereignly gives, which 1 Corinthians tells us everyone gets one and everyone is regarded by God who gives the gifts as valuable to the health of the church. And so the admonition of Romans 12:3 is, you need to take care that you don't think that you are the be-all, end-all of the fellowship. That's a morally superior attitude. The wise Christian values the gifts of fellow believers and sees one another as just as important. And in Philippians 2, you know how it talks about that the mature believer is the one who adopts the attitude of Christ, who is the humble servant of all. And I'll wrap this up with one final point. Paul, to the Galatians, again warns, if any of you think that you're pretty hot spiritually, Scripture tells us that we have a job. We have a responsibility to come alongside the ones who are struggling. Oh, I read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, and I think Paul allows this to be a term which is fairly general. Any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens in this way. You will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I hear Paul saying at the root of spiritual superiority is a self-deception. A high-minded pride, which is not reflective of the true humility of spiritual maturity. And furthermore, to stand aloof from those who may appear to be struggling or, you know, not having sanctified development appear very clearly, is to fail to follow the prescription here of being engaged and coming alongside to help and encourage and lift up. So I think, even though this is not the primary thrust of the parable, it is a spiritual application we can take to heart. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that through this parable, whichever group we've been in or come out of, whether it's like the younger son or the older brother or the sinners and the tax collectors or the spiritually superior thinking Pharisees, we have not come to you in any other way except by the extension of your costly love through Jesus our Savior. We thank you that we could celebrate that this morning and memorializing it in communion, but also be reminded of it powerfully through this parable. In Jesus' name, amen.